We have been talking a lot about God's Word lately and how to understand God's Word better and trying to give you some tools for how you might do that in your own personal Bible study or in a small group or wherever you might be opening God's Word. And it's kind of in the spirit of that, I thought I'd ask, just start with some biblical trivia questions this morning, okay? So see if you can tell me the answer to these questions. First question, who can tell me where Solomon's temple was located? Thinking of the answer now? Huh? In the Old Testament. Good. No. It was located on the side of his head. Okay, yeah. Who was the greatest comedian in the Bible? Not me. No, definitely. Samson. Why was Samson the greatest comedian in the Bible? He brought down the house. Wow, you knew that one. Good. How long did Cain hate his brother? As long as he was able. What kind of a man was Boaz before he got married? He was ruthless. Why didn't they play cards on the ark? Because Noah was standing on the deck. So, believe it or not, all that has a point. It really does. And the point is that sometimes words can be taken two different ways. They can mean different things depending on how they are used. That's why puns are funny. Or if they're not funny, that's why they make us groan. In fact, there are many, many words that have a lot more than two meanings. There are some words that have many, just a lot of... this is a horrible traumatic story, but I still remember it, even though it was a long time ago. When I was in fourth grade, one of the teachers at my elementary school, her name was Mrs. Pearson. And the kids called Mrs. Pearson the Dictionary Queen. That was her nickname. And the reason was that what Mrs. Pearson thought of disciplining a child, the way that she did it was she would make him look up a word in the dictionary and write down with pencil and paper all of the meanings of that word. Have any teachers used that one? Oh, really? A couple of you, yeah. That's very cruel, let me tell you. And a lot of, like I said, a lot of words have multiple meanings, and there was one word that was the worst punishment of them all. And I can tell you from painful experience that in the version of the dictionary used at Wolf Swamp Road Elementary School in 1975, the word run had exactly 71 definitions. Because I wrote down all of them one day with pencil and paper. I can't even remember what I did, but it must have been pretty bad because I had to do run. And I'm sure run has more definitions today than it had back in the 70s because now you can like run programs on computers and stuff. So it's probably a lot worse today. There's probably more definitions. I'm sure Mrs. Pearson is mercifully retired by now, but hopefully, you know, for those poor kids, her ideas didn't catch on too strongly with other mean teachers like Kelly Shoemaker. Words are a very powerful tool. They are. They're very flexible. They're very versatile. A single word can mean many, many different things, have many, many different definitions, and within those definitions, a word can have many different shades of meaning. And this phenomenon, this characteristic of words, makes our task of interpreting and applying the Bible much more interesting, doesn't it? Because the Bible uses words. Yeah, one of the greatest things that God ever did for us was to communicate with us in our own language. That's huge if you think about it. God used the language of words. We talked about this several weeks ago. But when God wanted to give us information and convey to us who He was and who we are and what our basic problem is and how we can be saved and important things like that, He used normal human communication that we can understand. What an awesome thing. Now, the Bible, of course, is more than just normal human communication. But it is normal human communication. We can understand it the way that we understand other works of literature, other books, other communication. And we can use methods to understand it that we would use to understand any other book. That doesn't take us to the end of the process, but that's often where we have to start. Today, I want to share with you a tool. This is going to be very, very practical and down to earth. I want to share with you a tool that I use basically every single week of my life, when I prepare sermons, when I prepare devotions, even in my own personal Bible study, I use this a lot. It is one of the most powerful and helpful tools that you will ever have, and the easiest to learn when it comes to understanding and applying the Bible to yourself. And it's simply called word study. Word study. And the term means just what it says. A word study is the in-depth study of a particular word in the Bible to determine, as well as possible, the exact meaning of that word in the passage in which we find it. And there's really two things that you do. One is you look at the definition, and one is you look at how that word is used in Scripture. Sounds easy, and it is. As you use this tool, you will see God's word just open up to you in amazing ways as you study under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're going to read a verse, if you're going to get into the Bible, if you're in your quiet time and you read through a verse in the Bible that you want to understand better, and you think, okay, I want to look at the words and see what they mean and study them more in depth, what's one of the questions you need to ask yourself? How about, which words do I look at? You know, the. All right. No, probably not. There are some words in that verse that are really important to get to know. Now, which words do I select? Well, let me suggest to you, before we do an example of this, which we'll do in a second, let me suggest to you two criteria for selecting words to study in a particular verse or passage. Study the important words and study the unclear words. Study the important words and the unclear words. Now, that takes a little bit of judgment, I realize that, but in most verses you can figure out what they are. It's the ones that you know are central to understanding the verse, and then the other words that you're not really sure about how they're being used. Maybe they could be taken different ways, or, you know, if you knew the word, it would be really helpful to in interpreting the verse, even if the word itself isn't that complicated. Let me look at an example with you from a pair of verses that many of you know very, very well. It's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and that'll come up on the screen here for you. I'm sure that for about 50 of you here, maybe more, this is your life verse. Okay, so you've memorized this. Here's the translation from my NIV. It says this: trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Now, if you had to pick out in that passage some important words or some unclear words to study, which ones would you pick? Okay, maybe trust is a good place to start. I know it's the first word, right? It seems important. We get a little bit of help on the, and you'll see some of the words turn blue that we're going to look at here, I think, up on the screen. But when you look at the word trust, you get some help because it's opposite the word lean. And if you understand what lean means, you probably understand what trust means. Those words are in parallel. We'll talk about that a little bit more when we talk about Hebrew poetry. But trust is going to still be an important word. It's the main verb. We probably should look that one up. What about heart? What's your heart? It's this thing with ventricles and atria and all that kind of stuff in your chest, right? Probably not. It probably means something else in the Old Testament. And so let's find out what the word heart means. How about trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding? What does that mean? Is the verse telling me not to lean on my own intelligence? Is the verse telling me not to lean on my own experience and wisdom? Is the verse telling me not to lean on maybe my initial impression of a situation? What does the word understanding actually mean? And what about acknowledge? Does that refer to acknowledging God before men? Or does it maybe refer to recognizing God in my life at every turn? And then what about this phrase, make your path straight? If you memorize this in the old King James, like most of us did, it was lean not on your understanding and all your ways acknowledge him and he will what? Direct your paths. And the NIV decided to do us a favor by changing it to make your path straight. I'm not sure the translators did us a favor with this one. Because who says that? Nobody. It's a phrase we never use in normal English. Does it mean to make something easier? Does it mean to make something more visible or clear or something else? I think we better check out what that means as well. Now, you're going to get mad at me, but we don't have time to do all those word studies today, so I'm going to leave this one to be your homework, all right? Especially if this one is one of the verses that is so precious for you. You can take the technique we're going to learn today, and you can apply it to understanding the words in that passage. And I guarantee you, it will open up the passage even more for you, even if you've known it for a long, long time. But let me at least get you started with one question. It's an important one. What language were those words written in? They were written in Hebrew. So is it more important to determine the meaning of the Hebrew word or the meaning of the English word? The Hebrew word. How many Hebrew speakers do we have here today? Raise them up. Okay. Amen. That's Hebrew. Hallelujah. Hebrew. So you do speak Hebrew, but probably just those two words, right? Okay. So how do you do this if you don't know the language? How do you look up a Hebrew word if you don't know Hebrew? Well, the Bible is written mostly, in fact, it's written completely in non-English languages, right? Don't ever hear anybody say, the King James English is good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. No. It's written in Greek in the New Testament, and the Old Testament is written in Hebrew with a little bit of Aramaic thrown in. In fact, last week, Daniel chapter 5 was written in Aramaic, but most of it's in Hebrew. And here's the thing that makes it maybe sound even more complex. Not only do English words sometimes have multiple meanings, but English words can sometimes be used to translate more than one Greek word or Hebrew word. And not only that, but even more often, Greek and Hebrew words will be translated by multiple English words. So one example, let me give you some examples of this. One famous example is the word love. Greek has four different words for love. Agape, which is unconditional, selfless commitment love. Phileo, which is like a more generic term that includes friendship and brotherly love. Storge, which is a love that implies belonging, and eros, which is a romantic love and sexual desire. So they have four words, and in English, what do we say? We just say love. So when you come across the word love in the New Testament, wouldn't it be nice to know what kind of love you're dealing with? You might want to know the Greek word. Now, it helps to know that actually only two of those four words are in the New Testament, but it still would help to know when you're dealing with agape and when you're dealing with phileo. Very famously, when Jesus asked Peter in John chapter 21 if he loves him, and he asks him three times, the word that Jesus uses is agape. Peter answers him with phileo three times. So there's a little bit of information there. What about when a Greek or Hebrew word can be translated using different English words? I want you to look at the verse we're going to put up on the screen here. It's very simple to read, but it's very difficult to accomplish. All right, Matthew 5:48, scary verse. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. What word scares you there? Yeah, I even underlined it, so that was a hard question, right? Okay. I think Jesus meant for us to be freaked out by this word. So don't worry about being freaked out. You're supposed to be. But here's the question. Is Jesus calling us to do the impossible? Are we supposed to look at this verse and say, forget Matthew 5:48, man? Or worse yet, forget the whole Sermon on the Mount because of this kind of language? Or is there something else happening here? Well, perhaps Jesus is calling us to something impossible, all right. But when you look up the Greek word translated perfect, you find out that the word can also mean mature. It can mean complete. It can mean lacking nothing. And in fact, in different parts of the New Testament, it is in fact translated by those English words. Now, we don't want to tame this word so much that we remove all the shock value that Jesus introduces because clearly he wants to get our attention here. But perhaps we won't so easily dismiss the verse as being impossible to obey when we consider that the Greek word meaning perfect often represents the goal or the end of a process. It's not necessarily the kind of perfect that describes a new, flawless car coming right off the assembly line in mint condition. The word can also be used to describe an old beat-up car that has been totally restored to perfect function, even if it doesn't look so pretty on the outside. Isn't that interesting? And in fact, in the next chapter, looking at the immediate context, which chapter 6 goes on right from there, Jesus goes on to show his listeners the kind of righteousness that is even better than the righteousness of the religious people of the time, because it isn't all about being shiny and new looking on the outside. It's about obeying God and seeking God on the inside and really seeking after his heart. And Jesus says that's the kind of righteousness you need if you're going to head in this direction of perfection. And this is comforting to us, right? Because how many people here are in mint condition? None of us. Not in reality. But don't lose the shock value. It's still a challenge. Why? What's the goal? The goal is perfect. What's the end result of our transformation? The perfection of who? God, right? In fact, that's what the Holy Spirit is working in us to achieve as he builds Christ within us, the perfection of God. Be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, we won't get there in this life, but that doesn't mean we should aim any lower. Again, an example of a Greek word being able to be translated different ways and helping us to understand. But how do we find all this stuff out? Do you have to be a pastor? Do you have to be go to seminary or Bible college? Let's get down to earth now. Anybody can do this and start using this tool. word study. This has been made much more doable by just Christians that are reading the Bible, who don't speak Greek or Hebrew. And the biggest reason is a system based on something called Strong's numbers. Who's ever heard of Strong's numbers? I told you we were getting technical today. We're going to do some numbers. Back in 1890, a Bible scholar by the name of James Strong developed a system that assigned a separate number to every Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic word that occurs in the Bible. And so if you know how to do numbers, if you can find out the number that corresponds to a particular word in those languages, you can do two things. First, you can use the number to look up the meaning of the word. Second, you can search on that number and find out all the times that a form of that word is used in the Bible so you can compare it and contrast it and get to know the word better. And you can do all this without knowing a single word of Greek and Hebrew. Isn't that cool? Because who wants to go to Greek and Hebrew school tomorrow? Probably don't have time. It'd be fun. Now, there are two ways to go about this, with a computer and without a computer. If you don't use a computer, you use this. All right? This is, pastors used to be a lot more buff than they are today because they had to work with all these books and everything. Now we're all flabby. But this is called an exhaustive concordance. It contains every use of every English word in the entire Bible. It looks like this on the inside. Okay? Beautiful. In a particular translation. This one is for the NAS, the New American Standard, which is one that if you're going to buy an exhaustive concordance, you probably should get this one. So you can use this book. It has the word. It has the passage the word is in, every single passage. It has the Strong's number, so you can look it up by the number. It is the easiest way. In fact, I use this a lot because it's the easiest way to find out how many different Greek or Hebrew words can be used to translate one English word. But, okay, you can get one of those. And if you want to come and ask me where to find one, it'll probably be on the internet somewhere. You can get it mailed to your house. The shipping only costs $80 because it costs like 100, it's 100 pounds. No. If you are going, we're going to use the computer today. Is that better? Because you can't see that. And I don't want to lift it up the whole time. So we're going to use the computer. In fact, we're going to use a free tool on the internet. We're going to do this together. So as we do this, and I hesitate to say this, please feel free to attempt to follow along with your phone or tablet, okay? It is possible that the computer guys in here just went, oh no, don't even say that, because we'll probably crash the router. We've done that before. But that's a risk we'll have to take. For the rest of you, I will have some screenshots up here, okay? I don't dare do this real time on the sound room computer because we probably will crash the router. But please feel free to call me later if you have trouble using the tool. So let's just look, just for 1 minute, we're going to look at an Old Testament verse that you all know. And then we'll look at our actual target verse for the New Testament, all right? Here is a verse from the Old Testament, Genesis 1:1. How does that go? Anybody know? Okay. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The heavens and the earth. We're going to use a tool called BibleHub.com, and we're going to look at Genesis 1:1 because I want to examine the phrase, in the beginning. I wonder what that means. In the beginning, when did God create the earth and the heavens? In the beginning. I wonder what that really means. And so what I would do is go into Google, and I will type what you see there. I will type Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1, then a colon, and then 1. And then I will type the word Hebrew, Genesis 1:1 Hebrew. And you'll notice the first few hits, if you can see that well enough, are all at BibleHub.com. Now, that's not the only tool out there, and this is not a commercial for that tool, but I use it a lot. It works pretty well. You probably find other tools out there that work just as well, if not better. But usually, one or two of the first three hits will give you what is called an interlinear translation. You'll see the word interlinear there, right? You can also use that top one there, which is text analysis. If you click on either of those, you'll go to a good place. Interlinear means you're going to see the English and the Hebrew right next to each other or on top of one another. So clicking on that link takes us to a page that looks like this, where you see the verse. It might be hard to see there, but you'll see the verse in English and in Hebrew right next to each other. So you see the Hebrew, and then above the Hebrew in blue, you will see the transliteration, which is how to pronounce the Hebrew. Below it, you'll see the English. And above that, you will even see the Strong's numbers. All right, and I got lost here, trying to figure out how to talk you through this here. All right, now here's the only warning. You may be a little freaked out by the word order. What is the word order of the verse there in English? It says, the earth and the heavens God created in the beginning. Anyone know why it says that? Because in Hebrew, you read from right to left, yeah. So once you get past that, it's no problem, all right? And you get to look, the Strong's numbers are right up there on top of the Hebrew word. So here's the word that means in the beginning. We've circled it there. It's the word Bereshit, we have both the Hebrew characters and the English pronunciation, and right above that is the strong number, which is 7225. So you click on that number, don't click on the word, click on the number, and that brings us to a screen that gives us the definition of the word. There it is. It tells us how many times it's used in the Bible, in what forms, and it has a list of all the references, all the times you see that over on the right. We find out looking at it, in fact, what we have there is the definition for reshit, which means the beginning, not in the beginning. If I want to look at bereshit, in the beginning, you'll notice it's actually the first choice over there on the right under the forms. That phrase occurs only five times in the whole Bible. I can click on that to see those five verses, or I can click on the 51 occurrences and see every use of that word that means the beginning. You'll also notice that I put a little rectangle around the definition and where the word comes from. When I do that and when I look at those verses, I'm not going to take you through all that now, but I see that the word means beginning, but it also means chief. Well, that's interesting. And I find out that it can be translated first or foremost. Now, when it occurs in the Bible in the form we just saw it, in the beginning, it always refers to time. But the idea is not always to set an exact time or to establish a date or a point in time, but it is usually to establish an order or a priority. So now I think, well, maybe it's not so important to look at Genesis 1:1 and try to set a date for creation, for when God created the heavens and the earth. Maybe the more important thing to do and to learn from this verse is that it's the first thing that God did. That when I see this, it means the story starts here, in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there are lots of ramifications of that I'll let you think through. But we're going to do one more. And as I promised, we're going to look at a verse in depth. So this time we're actually going to dig in a little bit more and get some application. I'm going to take you to the New Testament. I'm going to ask you to look up John chapter 14, verse 16. You can go there on your Bible, go there on your cell phone, whatever you want to do. So what do we type into Google if you want to go to John 14, 16 and do a word study? We type in John 14, 16 and the word, not Hebrew, but Greek, because the New Testament is written in Greek. When we get there, we find out the second one there is the interlinear link, and then we click on that, and thank goodness we find out that Greek reads from left to right, just like English. Although the word order in Greek is sometimes a little bit funny, and unless you've been in a fraternity or taken a lot of math classes, the letters look funny too, right, because they're Greek letters. Here's what John 14, 16 says in English. It says, it's Jesus talking with his disciples in the upper room, the night before he dies, and he says to them, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he might be with you, literally, to the age. The expression means forever. We're not going to look at that today. But who is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. So this verse is really about the promise that Jesus gave his disciples and gave us about sending the Holy Spirit. So what would be another really good word to look up here? How about the word helper? Which is the one that refers to the Spirit. So in your version, it might be comforter, it might be counselor, you might have another word there. In this particular translation, it's helper. But we're going to look up the word helper to see what it says. Because the more we know about that word, the more we're going to find out about who is this person that Jesus is promising to us, who's going to come to us, the Holy Spirit. So going ahead and clicking on the Strong's number above the word helper, it's 3875. And the word it takes us to is Parakletos. You can see it right up at the top. There's a lot of information there, but if you look at the very top of the screen, you can see that. Parakletos. Does that sound familiar to anyone who was here about 2 months ago and listened to the sermon when I talked about a paraclete, right? Not a parakeet, but a paraclete. And parakletos is the word here that means the Holy Spirit. The word can mean comforter. The word can mean helper. The word can mean counselor. But in reality, technically, the word means advocate. The site even tells us there that it was used in a legal sense as a legal term, often for someone called into a courtroom to give expert testimony to establish the facts and to make the right call. So when someone gets called in somewhere to make the right call and find out, get to the bottom of it and find out what the truth is, that's the parakletos. If you're in the NFL and you have to do the replay and the officials can't figure out what the call was and they go up to the booth and the person looks at it and gets that perfect little view from the camera and he comes in and he makes the call, that's technically what this word means. That doesn't sound like the Holy Spirit would be doing that on a Sunday afternoon, does it? Well, that's interesting. The word, we find out, only occurs five times in the Bible. And four of those times are right in this discussion in John chapter 14, 15, and 16 that Jesus has with his disciples. That's not very revealing because that's the topic of the conversation, but it's very interesting. It's only used one other time, and it's down at the bottom. You'll see it in your bottom right there circled. It's in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, which is the last reference on the list. And if you click on that, you'll find out that the only other place that word paraclete is used in the Bible is when John says this. It's not going to come up on the screen, so here it is. He says, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. There's the word. And then he identifies him. Guess who it is? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So, wow, we find out that the Holy Spirit is not the only parakletos in the Bible. Jesus is also a parakletos. And so he and the Holy Spirit have something in common. Now, this becomes even more evident if you take a second look, and you might not do this, but if you're doing a really good word study, you look at some of the other words, and you will actually do a word study on the word another in John 14, 16. We don't have time to do this here, but there are actually, because Jesus said, I'll send you another helper. There are two Greek words, believe it or not, that mean another. Now, you could say, how in the world could there be two Greek words that mean another? Well, if you go to the Olive Garden today after church, and you get the unlimited soup, salad, and breadsticks, all right, which is very good. I would recommend that. And then let's say you get the Zuppa Toscana. Ooh, very good, right? And so you finish, you're there, and you order it, and you finish your soup. And the waitress comes up to you, and she says, would you like another? What does she mean? Would you like another Zuppa Toscana, right? Would you like another soup of the same flavor? But what if she comes up to you, and she says, hey, would you like some more Zuppa Toscana? And then you say back to her, no, I'd like to try another soup. What do you mean by that, another? You want the pasta fagioli, right? Because you don't want another Zuppa Toscana. And so you're asking for a different flavor of soup. So there's a kind of another that means the same, and there's a kind of another that means different. It's very interesting that when Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, and he says, God's going to send you another helper, he actually uses the word that means another helper of the same kind. Just like me, Jesus is saying. So, I'm leaving the scene, Christ says. But the same things that I've been doing for you, this other person, the Holy Spirit, is going to do those very same things because he's the same kind of helper that I am. And in fact, when you look farther down, you see that the word parakletos comes from the verb parakaleo, to call from alongside. And when you look at all the different ways that word is used in the Old Testament, not just 5 times, but over 100 times, you see that that word, parakaleo, can mean to help, to advocate, to comfort, to encourage, to counsel, to exhort, and it's translated all those ways, and then you look at it even closer and you find out that the para part of the word emphasizes how closely the person walks beside you as he does these things. It's an intensive form of the word, para, right there, right next to you, as close as he can possibly be. So just from studying this one word, its meaning, the verb it came from, and the way those Greek words are used in the New Testament, what have you discovered? Well, we've discovered that when Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you, when he said, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you, when he said, it is better for you if I'm going away, when he said, truly, I will be with you always, even to the ends of the earth, that he wasn't kidding. And that's only possible because of the incredible gift he has given us, the Holy Spirit, a person who comes to live inside of us when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. And the Holy Spirit is not, repeat, not a step down from the immediate presence of Jesus Christ. In fact, in many ways, he's actually a step up. The Holy Spirit is actually the same kind of comforter, the same kind of helper that Jesus was. So for those of us who have trusted in Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, the Spirit himself will guide us. He will comfort us. He will encourage us. He will reveal God's will to us. He will exhort us to action. He will teach us to pray. And he will do many other things as well that Jesus did for his disciples. And he will do all those things from a place that is even closer to us than if Jesus himself were walking next to us in bodily form. The Spirit loves us deeply. And through him, we can enjoy an intimacy with God that is even greater than the one the disciples had as they walked with him through the streets of Capernaum and the hills of Judea. We've also learned that in those times in life when we feel very, very alone, when we feel that no one else on earth really understands what we're going through, when we feel like there is no one who will stand up and defend us, in fact, there is someone who understands, and that person is, in fact, our defender and our advocate because he is our parakletos. He is the one that will come and stand beside us. And if we're having trouble figuring out what the truth is and no one else can see what it is either, that he will actually come and he will make the right call and he will cut through the lies and he will cut through Satan's deception and he will bring us to the truth because, as Jesus says a couple of verses later, he's the Spirit of truth. So, Christian, when you need someone who will just come and be with you and stand at your side and lift you up and keep you from completely unraveling, you have that person right on hand. He is the Holy Spirit, and he is the very presence of Jesus. And of course, we've really only scratched the surface of the meaning of that word today. So if you'd like to go further, I hope you'll do some more exploring on your own. Click on some more links. That you make this method of word study a regular part of your Bible reading. I promise you, for just a little bit of extra effort, it opens up an amazing treasure trove in God's Word. And if you have any trouble trying to use it, please don't hesitate to get in touch with me. I would love to help you.